Beloved, in Christ Jesus, we do not fulfill the law. Instead, the law shows us to be lawbreakers. We considered this last week. Lawbreakers who actually have a tendency by nature to hate God and our neighbor. In our pride, of course, we don't want to admit that this is how sinful we are. But that is what the Word of God tells us about ourselves. The bad news that we're considering a bit more today. In fact, Jesus says that we are so sinful, unless we are born again, we can never enter the kingdom of God. The sermon title today, taken from our passage in John 3, "You must be born again," he says to Nicodemus. You must be born again. Let's read the Word of God from John 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. The holy and living Word of God. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Word of God from John 3. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, the teaching that all of us human beings are so sinful that we have a natural tendency to hate God and to hate our neighbors is probably a very repulsive idea to most people. Offensive. Something that were people to hear from our Heidelberg Catechism, they would either scoff or maybe be very offended and think that you're just being mean by saying something like that. They would admit that they are far from perfect. After all, to err is human, right, as the saying goes. But most people believe that the human race is generally good by nature. In fact, the results of another poll were just reported last week, or very recently anyway. This poll found that 67% of Americans think that man is basically good by nature. 67%. Children, that's like if you take 10 people, any 10 people, generally you're going to find about 7 out of those 10 people in our country are going to believe that man is by nature good. And the poll did not show that it's a huge difference in the church. 44% of evangelical Christians believe the same thing. Almost half of all evangelicals in our country believe that man is generally good by nature. So you understand, telling people that they have a natural tendency to hate God and one another is offensive. It's a repulsive idea to many. This topic of our sinfulness, our total depravity, as we Reformed Christians like to call it, it's not the best conversation starter with your neighbors, okay? But friends, it's not ultimately man's judgment about himself that matters, is it? God is the judge. And in his word, the Lord God tells us very clearly his evaluation of the human race, right? Romans 3, verse 9 and following, quoting the Old Testament, Paul says, God's evaluation of humanity is that we have all rebelled. Every single human being has gone astray. There is not one who is good. Not even one seeks after God. Friends, God's judgment is what matters, and he has judged us to be a sinful and rebellious race of creatures who indeed by nature have a tendency to hate God and to hate one another. It might seem extreme to say that every human being by nature hates God and hates his neighbor, but that's exactly the truth God reveals to us in his word. In John 3, Jesus tells us that our nature is so corrupted in sin, and that word corrupted, children, just means that we're ruined, corrupt, not just made dirty, but completely ruined. We call it total depravity. Jesus says that we are so totally corrupted in our sin and misery that we need to be born again if we are to enter into God's kingdom. Brings me to the first point this morning. Man is so totally depraved that unless we are born again by the Holy Spirit, we can do no good that is pleasing to God. Again, man is so totally depraved that unless we are born again by the Holy Spirit, we can do no good that pleases God. I'm taking things a little bit out of order this morning. Last time we ended with question answer 5 in the Heidelberg Catechism, which tells us that we have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. Well, we're going to skip forward here for a moment to question answer 8. We're going to skip 6 and 7. We're going to go on to question 8 because there we find more about our sinful depravity, our sinful condition. Question 8, but are we so corrupt, so ruined in our sin, that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? The answer to number 8, yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. In John 3, Jesus is not talking really about being born again in order to do something good. That's not really the conversation. He's actually telling Nicodemus how a person can enter into the kingdom of God. And we may wonder, are the things connected? Well, indeed they are. Remember from Mark 10, this was just last week, we were in Mark 10, the Lord's teaching to the rich young ruler. That rich young man thought that by doing enough good, he would enter into eternal life in God's kingdom. Do enough good, I'll earn my way into God's kingdom, eternal life. Jesus ultimately showed this rich young man that this was a hopeless enterprise. Totally hopeless. In fact, he says, with man it is impossible to enter into eternal life with God. Impossible. Man can do nothing even to get started. Because friends, in our sinful condition, we are really unable to do one good thing pleasing to God. Do you appreciate that? Such a huge biblical truth. I want to impress this on you this morning, brothers and sisters. Sinful man cannot do good to get himself into God's eternal kingdom. We must first be brought into the kingdom of God by the life-giving, saving power of the Holy Spirit, and only then do we begin to do any good. It's completely the reverse. Of what that rich young man thought. I'll do enough good to get into the kingdom. No, Jesus says impossible. The reality is, no one does any good, not even one, unless we are first given the kingdom and salvation and eternal life by the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Mark 10, Jesus finally told his disciples that with man it's impossible to enter into eternal life with God. But then he added, remember, with God it is possible. Because God is a gracious Savior of sinners. Here in John 3, our Lord explains how we may enter into eternal life with God. It's through faith in Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And most famous and simple, maybe, expression of the good news of salvation for sinners, not by any good works we do, but simply by the work of Jesus Christ, in whom we believe, trusting the work he did to have eternal life with God, salvation through his grace alone. But earlier in John 3, of course, what our Lord explains there is God the Father didn't just send his Son to save sinners. That's what we find in verse 16. We read earlier this morning that what God has done is also promised to send his Spirit. Now, that hadn't been done yet. And later in John 7, we read that Jesus had not yet poured out his Holy Spirit. But what he's telling Nicodemus here is just that. God's going to send his Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit going to do? Give people new birth. Bring sinners who could do no good on their own new life. Powerfully changing them. Making them to be born again. So that they would repent of sin and put faith in Christ Jesus for salvation. You see, beloved, it's only then that we will do any good before God. Not to gain salvation, but only after his Spirit has bestowed salvation on us as a free gift of God's grace in Christ. Question 8 in our catechism asks us if we are so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good. Yes. That's how sinful we are. Now, you're familiar with that teaching, our total depravity, that we can't do any good left to ourselves. You're all familiar with that teaching, right? But most people will hear it and just say, that's absurd. We all know that human beings do good all the time, every day, all over the world. Hey, common sense tells you, just look around the world. Sure, there's a lot of bad stuff going on, but there are plenty of unbelieving people. They're not Christians at all. Maybe not even the slightest bit religious. But they're doing good for their neighbors, right? Non-Christian parents lovingly feeding and clothing their children, tenderly caring for them day after day. That's a good thing. They're not hating their children. Unbelieving doctors donating their time and money to fly over to Africa and give medical care to people for free. Non-Christian soldiers sacrificing themselves in battle for their fellow troops. People do all sorts of good things for one another every day. We could list numerous examples. So how can our catechism say that man can do no good unless he is born again by the Spirit? Friends, it's so important that you understand this. We are talking about the holiness of God. We're not talking about your judgment of your neighbor. We're not talking about how we evaluate other human beings in comparison with ourselves. We're talking about God's evaluation as the holy God of heaven and earth. So righteous, so absolutely holy and pure and good and just, that he cannot accept one of our so-called good works. They are all tainted with more sin than we can imagine. I don't think it can be put any better than we find in Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, a woman's menstrual rag. Our righteousness, he's talking about Israel, the covenant people. Not our sins are like filthy, okay? Our righteous deeds, what we would think are good deeds for God, filthy rags, a pile of utterly polluted, disgusting garments. After years of trying to establish his own righteousness, that Pharisee named Saul, we know him better as Paul, right? Saul the Pharisee, after years of trying to establish his own righteousness before God, he met Jesus and instantly realized that before God, he was not righteous. He only had rubbish. Remember his words in Philippians 3:8? It's all rubbish in comparison with that righteousness Paul saw in Jesus. You see, friends, the evaluation, the judgment of God on our good works. Paul does not teach us that our sinfulness is merely a matter of being sick or wounded, does he? So that we're morally imperfect, we're flawed. Yes, it is human to err, to make mistakes, even to sin. But we're capable of doing good if we just get a little help. That's not Paul's teaching. No, he says in Ephesians 2 that we are by nature children of wrath. By nature. Hugely important passage there in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. By nature children of wrath and dead in our trespasses and sins, so that we are totally incapable of doing the smallest thing good before God. We're dead. Dead people don't make themselves alive. What this means is that we need to be made spiritually alive by another. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He tells us that God does this to sinners when he saves us and takes us as his children in Christ. He makes us alive by his Holy Spirit. I quote from Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, listen now, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, even when dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And that's what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus in John 3 this morning. Our passage from John 3. The Pharisee told Jesus, Nicodemus, he said, Rabbi, it's a title of honor. Jesus has no formal training, but Nicodemus knows this is a man of God. He's seen all the miracles Jesus is doing. And he says, we know you're a man of God. All these miracles you're doing, you must be sent from God. We can see that clearly. And what does Jesus instantly tell Nicodemus? Well, good for you. Great. You can see that I'm a man of God. Pat yourself on the back. But you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Nicodemus wonders, how can an old man enter back into his mother's womb? What are you talking about? And Jesus explains in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is explaining there, I'm not talking about you going back into your mother's body and coming out again. I'm talking about being born of the Holy Spirit, he says, being born of water. What Jesus is talking about, friends, is what we call regeneration, a big fancy word. It's not a word we invented, it's a word that we find in the Scriptures. Titus 3, verse 5. That water that Jesus mentions there in John 3, being born of water, he's not talking about baptism, you understand. He's talking about the Spirit washing us clean of all of our sin. The washing, the spiritual washing, which baptism symbolizes. Paul talks about it in Titus 3, 5. He says that we are not saved by any of our works done in righteousness, right, according to the law. He says, but when God gave us the Spirit, and what does Paul call it? The washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That's the washing Jesus is talking about in John 3. The Holy Spirit alone can wash the sinner. Friends, I think Jesus rebukes Nicodemus in this passage. How can you, teacher of Israel, not understand these things, he says later in verse 10. You should know, Nicodemus. You're a teacher. You're a Pharisee. You're a student of the Scriptures. What did you read in Ezekiel 36? I quote Ezekiel 36, 25 and following, where the Lord says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey all my rules. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. The Holy Spirit gives us that washing of renewal, regeneration, cleansing us from all the filth and corruption of our sin, of our depravity, gives us a new heart so that as reborn, new creatures, we may repent of sin and put faith in Christ for salvation. If you've not yet repented of your sin before God, and have not yet embraced Jesus as Savior with a believing heart, calling on Him personally to save your soul, You're still dead in your trespasses. And in your spiritual condition, you can do nothing to please God, much less enter into his kingdom. You must be born again. No matter who you are, no matter your age, no matter your background, no matter what sort of family you come from, Christian or not, you must be born again. No one can even see God's kingdom unless he is born by the Spirit of God. However, you who have repented of your sin and have put faith in Christ for salvation, you need to know this morning, brothers and sisters, the only reason you've been able to do so, to repent and turn to God and call out to Jesus for salvation in faith, the only reason you've been able to do so is that the Spirit of God has turned you from being a dead sinner to being a newborn child of God. It's caused you to be born again. Isn't that a precious teaching? That we didn't come to Christ by our power. We would have never done so. No one ever does. That it's his Spirit that gives us a new heart, washes us clean, makes us a new creature. And if you know this has happened to you as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what the upshot of all this is today, friends, is that you can take credit for nothing you do. Not for one single good thing you ever do can you pat yourself on the back and say, well, good job, me. Not for one thing, not repentance, not one loving thing toward your neighbor, not coming to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. You can take no credit for any of it. Because it's all given to you through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That teaching of regeneration, of new birth by the Spirit today, ought to humble you and me, brothers and sisters. It ought to humble us a great deal this morning, reminding us that we can do no good thing, that we are in fact inclined to all evil, unless the Holy Spirit makes us new. Well, if man is so sinful that we have a tendency by nature to hate God and neighbor, must be born again if we're ever to do anything that is good in the eyes of a holy God, how did we get this way? You understand the question is, why does our catechism say this is by nature that we have a tendency to hate God and neighbor? If it's by nature, the question naturally follows, did God give us that nature? Did he make us this way? This turns us to question 6 in the catechism. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? The answer, no. God created man good and in his own image. That is, in true righteousness and holiness. So that man might truly know God as creator, love God with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for God's praise and glory. So my second point this morning, our sin nature, friends, is not the fault of God who made us altogether good in the beginning, so that we could perfectly obey him. Again, our sin nature is not the fault of God, who made us altogether good in the beginning, so that we could perfectly obey him. When we say that we're sinful by nature, or that it's our tendency by nature to hate God and our neighbor, we are not saying God made us this way. It's so vital that we appreciate this. He most definitely did not originally make us this way. He's a holy God. He cannot make anything sinful. I know there are a lot of mysteries around God's sovereignty and human sinfulness and responsibility in the fall. We're always going to have questions about those things. But you had better understand from Scripture, God is entirely holy and good and made nothing in the beginning, made not one thing evil, wicked, sinful. Rather, in the beginning, God made Adam and Eve good. The last verse in Genesis 1, and God finished his work of creation. He had just made Adam and Eve, and he looked over everything he had made, and what did he say? It was all very good. Altogether good. Nothing evil in his creation. Those first two human beings were altogether good. No sin in them, not even a tendency to sin. How could there be when they were made in the image and likeness of God? Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Many people are going to think about the image of God and say, well, for man to be made in God's image, that means that we're rational, right? We're thinking, logical beings. Or it means that we are personal, creatures who are made for relationship. Also true. It's part of the image of God in man. They'll say to be made in God's image is to be a moral creature, having a conscience where we know right from wrong. All of those things are true. Rationality, personality, morality, all part of the image of God, broadly understood. But what the Word of God tells us more narrowly and pointedly about the image of God is this, from Ephesians 4, where Paul says that when we are renewed by the Spirit, now he's talking about Christians, but he says when we're renewed by the Spirit, we put on the new self. We're made a new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Friends, I want you to understand today, that's what the image of God especially is, as defined by Holy Scripture. True righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24 says, now God renews us as, you know, we're sinners. He renews us by His Spirit in the image of God. But what that means is that when God originally made Adam and Eve in His image, it was in true righteousness and holiness. As our catechism says in answer number 6, so that they could know God, heartily love Him, obey all His commandments, absolutely and perfectly live according to the will of God, glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. Adam and Eve were made with that nature in the beginning. That's how God made them altogether good in His image and likeness. He did not make man sinful. It is not God's fault. But God did test man's goodness. In Genesis 2, we read that story where He put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and He gave them the freedom to eat of every tree, the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the fruit of that forbidden tree. You know the story. God tested them with that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Would they obey God, be confirmed in righteousness, so that they would have eternal life with God? Or would Adam and Eve rebel against God, eat from that tree, lose their original righteousness, and be condemned to die? Well, you know how it unfolds. Somehow these good creatures, creatures who had been made in true righteousness and holiness, disobeyed God's command. Genesis 3 tells us that story of the fall of man, and really it should be called, I think, the rebellion of man. When we think fall, we might have the idea that they slipped up. You know, they missed a step and they fell. Well, indeed, we call it traditionally in the churches of Christ the fall of man, but friends, it is rebellion. Not a little mistake, but a hateful opposition against God. They wanted to be gods themselves. That's why they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And mankind has been rebelling against God in the likeness of Adam ever since. I'm not sure we can say exactly how it is possible for our parents, Adam and Eve, in the beginning, to have been made so good in righteousness and holiness, yet rebel against God. But they did. The Bible doesn't give us a satisfying philosophical account regarding how good and righteous creatures could fall into sin and rebel. But beloved, you understand God's word most definitely tells us that story of when it took place. The fact that it did take place, no matter how many questions we still have about it, and it is indeed mysterious. It's the story we find in Genesis 3, and it leads us to conclude this morning that our sinful nature, our total depravity, is not God's fault at all. Rather, it is Adam's fault. Certainly, the devil bears the blame as well, as number 7 is going to tell us. But it's the fault of Adam, whose sin actually ruined our human nature. So notice with me, question 7 in the catechism. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? If God didn't make us this way, you see, but yet this is our nature, how did we get this nature to be so totally depraved? Here's the answer to number 7. From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. And so the third and last point this morning, Adam did not choose obedience, but rebelled, ruining our human nature so that we are all born in sin. I'm not going to read that story from Genesis today. I trust that you have enough familiarity with it that you remember this point. Adam and Eve's sinful rebellion in paradise was their choice. God made them good in his likeness, in his image, in true righteousness. But Adam, hearing the devil, chose to obey the evil one rather than God. They were put to the test. And during that test, the devil came, tempted them. He got Eve to eat of the fruit. Now, of course, we have the question at this point, well, I thought God didn't make anything evil. Where did the devil come from? Well, God made the angels good. Obviously, they fell too, some of them. Satan chief among them. We don't get the backstory there. But friends, we know that the angels created originally good, like man, did have this ability to fall. And some of them did just that. Satan came, invaded that holy garden, tempted Eve, and she ate of the forbidden fruit. And of course, she quickly turned around and gave to her husband, and he rebelled as well. Good creatures made in the image of God, possessing all the knowledge they needed, all the righteousness they needed to obey God perfectly. All they needed to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But somehow, tempted by the devil, they disobeyed. We'll turn to that story again next week, Lord willing, but what we need to understand from Scripture in conclusion today is not how the rebellion was possible. It's a mystery, how they misused their freedom and became sinful. Rather, what we really need to understand from Scripture is that this one sin actually changed our human nature. It's the doctrine of original sin. By his obedience, Adam would have entered into life. By his disobedience, Adam brought himself into spiritual death, his mind into darkness, his will into sinful corruption, bent away from God, bent in on himself in pride. His nature no longer good, but became totally depraved, inclined to all sin. And here's what our catechism ultimately tells us today in number 7, that Adam's disobedience actually made all of us to be sinners, dead in sin. Our first parents corrupted not only themselves, you understand. Now, children, I know this is a difficult teaching, but you have to listen to what the Word of God tells us. Many people are going to say, well, yes, Adam's sin brought sin into the world, and we become sinners because we all follow his bad example. That's what most people are going to think. Of course, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The doctrine of original sin, friends, tells us that Adam's sin, the moment it took place, determined that every single one of us would be born sinners before we even do a sin ourselves. I remind you of that teaching from Romans 5. We read it a couple weeks back. In Romans 5, verse 18, Paul says that the one trespass of Adam led to condemnation for all men. One trespass means condemnation for all. Verse 19 of Romans 5, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Not by imitating him, but by the imputation of Adam's sin and guilt to the whole human race, determines that we're all born sinners. His one act of disobedience made us to be sinners. That's not a Calvinistic teaching. That's Paul's teaching in Romans 5:19 by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God originally gave us a nature that was altogether good, righteous, and holy. Adam ruined it. By his disobedience, he plunged not only himself, but the whole human race into condemnation and death, even into sinful depravity. We may wonder how it can be, but Romans 5 tells us it's because Adam was made a representative of the whole human race. And this is why covenant theology is one of the reasons why covenant theology is so important. We understand that God doesn't deal with people merely as individuals isolated from one another. And this has application to so many different things. Many of us thinking probably right now about infant baptism, covenant families. But the point here that we gain from covenant theology is this appreciation that God actually constituted the human race in such a way that what the first man Adam did as our representative, actually stands for all of us, determines whether or not we will be born in righteousness and holiness and have eternal life, or we would be born in sin and depravity, spiritually dead and condemned unto death. His actions in the covenant of life, or the covenant of works, whatever you want to call it, stood for all of us, determined that we would not be born good, righteous, and holy, but born as sinners. And friends, I'm referring to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, of course, that we're by nature children of wrath, dead in sin. But I'm especially thinking here of Psalm 51, where David, confessing his sin, confessing his personal sin to God, actually says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Not that my mother was a sinner when she had me growing in her womb. That's true. But David's saying, I was a sinner there in the womb of my mother. This is part of his own confession of his sin and misery, that he was a sinner even before he was born. Friends, that is a difficult teaching, but it is the plain and clear teaching of the Word of God. And it is why every single human being is bent away from God, why no one does good, not even one, why the whole human race is sentenced unto death. Our depravity is so much worse than most people think. Sinners who have a tendency by nature to hate God and our neighbor, friends, that's who I am from my mother's womb. Have you really learned personally of your sin and misery before God? It's not enough to know that the Bible teaches these doctrines of total depravity and original sin. Friends, you need to be personally convinced of what a miserable, vile sinner you are by nature. And if you've been properly convinced of this truth, not able simply to nod that, okay, this is the true biblical teaching that we Reformed Christians know so well and defend with our Heidelberg Catechism, but you realize it's true of you, if you've properly come to that realization, you know what this means? It means you will say to God, beating your chest, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, a rebel against you from my mother's womb. Our sinfulness, the depraved nature with which we are born and with which we struggle all of our lives long, even as Christians, friends, it will often make us to groan and cry out to God. But we will not despair. We will not be lost in despair and hopelessness if we only remember that God has given us a second Adam, his own son. So many people will have a problem with this doctrine of the first Adam. What he does stands for the whole human race. His sin plunges us all into condemnation and death and depravity. But of course, what Romans 5 is especially teaching us is that God has provided us with a second man, the second representative head, the Lord Jesus Christ. I read from Romans 5 again, verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that of the second Adam Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men, for all who trust in him." Verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that other man, the second Adam Jesus, the many will be made righteous." The Son of God became a true man for us, friends, not especially to teach us to do good. No, he was our representative head in the covenant of grace, and he was good for us and in our place. By his perfect obedience, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. By his sacrificial death, he transferred us out of sin and misery, out of the first Adam, out of condemnation and death, out of the slavery of sin. He's transferred us out of all of that into justification, righteousness before God as a gift of his grace, unto eternal life. Receive this good news about the Lord Jesus. Friends, receive him today by faith for the forgiveness of your sins. Receive Jesus for your perfect righteousness before God based on his works alone. And know, friends, be comforted by the gospel that we hear from Romans 5 today. This gift of God's grace in Christ brings eternal life even life in his Spirit. It's the gift of God's grace through his Son alone. And he gives this holy meal to us today, the Lord's Supper, that as we eat the bread and drink of the wine, we who believe in Christ would be assured we indeed are in the second Adam. We have life in him, righteousness and eternal life. May he also assure us today through the Holy Supper that his Spirit is given to us, not only for new birth, but to finish his work of renewing us in the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.